To those who chose to be so brave, to those who rest within the grave, to those who fell and did not rise, with bayonets in hand and fear in eyes, to those who lay on Flanders fields, to those blanketed in poppy seeds, to the trench diggers, barbed wire bargers and front foot chargers, to the privates, lieutenants and camped at war tenants, to the ones who didn't make it back alive, may they know John 11:35. To those fighting at sea, sand or land, to those who see war at first hand, to the Normandy landers, to the beach stormers and cliff climbers, to those who lived at the sword and died at the sword, to the war zone patrollers and fresh-faced enrollers, to the heat-seeking missile controllers, to the every generation of soldiers, may their hearts bind to two words from John 11:35. To those with battles back at home, to those isolated and alone, to those who grieve and know loss of sleep, to those with pain that cuts so deep, to those who know the ache of loss, to those who paid such a cost, to those who know loss of their soulmate, to the ones who not yet know their fate, to the thinkers, feelers and mind blockers, to the bedridden and rage driven, to the unforgiven and unforgiven, to those whose joy was long left behind, may they know John 11:35. To those who fight for what is right, to those who long to reunite, to those who know their time is close, to those who know that pain the most, to those who feel there's nothing left, to those fighting till their final breath, to the cancer bearers and the cancer carers, to the last post players and the hopeless full swayers, to the light searchers, may they find that the end of the tunnel is John 11:35. To those who breathe with lung-filled pain, or wonder why the world is still the same, to those who have given up on faith, to the ones who feel that nowhere's safe, to the ones who see through a suffering mist, to the ones that doubt that God exists, to the screamers, tearers, and silent speakers, to the guilt-built and shame-keepers, may they know that He weeps with us. To those who replay trauma in their mind, may they know John 11:35. May we all know John 11:35.
John chapter 11, if you have a Bible, please turn John 11, and I'm going to refer to certain verses. It's a long chapter, we won't read it all, but I'll refer to certain bits. I hope you know the story of Lazarus and the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead. Death for many people is a black hole. It's a subject they don't want to talk about, but for Christians it ought not to be. Mahatma Gandhi, a very influential individual in world history, and when we were in the school recently, he was one of the key people who schools still study on a regular basis, and we have quotes from him on our Jesus Live exhibition. But towards the end of his life, as he was facing death, he said these very sad words: "All about me is darkness, I am praying for light. All about me is darkness, I am praying for light." And the tragedy that goes along with those words is this: Mahatma Gandhi was so impressed with the person of Jesus, so impressed with the teaching of Jesus, that he based his whole life on the Sermon on the Mount. He tried to live each day according to the Sermon on the Mount. At one time, he wanted to convert to Christianity, and he turned up at a church. He went through the doors, and I don't know how well to phrase this, but some idiot went up to Gandhi and said, "Excuse me, what are you doing here? Go and worship with your own kind, with your own religion." Mahatma Gandhi realised that racism was filled, had filled that building and the attitude of those who met there. And he literally said, if that's Christianity, you keep it. But he still tried to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And how sad at the end of his life he could say, all about me is darkness. I am praying for light. What a contrast to many a Christian. It was Wesley who used to say, our people die well. We know the light of the world, don't we? And we know that darkness is not a black chasm. For the believer, it's entrance into the presence of the Lord we love and seek to serve. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. At the close of World War II, Jimmy Durante, the famous comedian, was invited to entertain veterans in a hospital concert. He had a very busy program and he said to the people who invited him, look, I would love to come, but I'm due to do two radio performances on the same night. Perhaps if you could squeeze me in early, I'll do just 5 minutes and then I'll have to go off to my other commitments. Well, the people who organised the concert said, we want you, yes please, better to have 5 minutes than not at all. Well, Jimmy Durante turned up, he went on stage, and to the amazement of the people who invited him, he not only did 5 minutes, but it turned into 10 minutes and 15 minutes, and they couldn't get him off the stage. He seemed to go on and on and on. Well, after he finished his concert, he came off, and the person who booked him said, Mr. Durante, thank you for what you've done, but you've missed your radio shows. And Jimmy Durante said, well, it will be worth it. The man said, well, what do you mean? He said, I couldn't leave the soldiers. He said, did you not look? Look out on the front row. On the front row were two veterans, two soldiers. Each had lost an arm during the war. And he said, as I performed, one hand was clapping the other hand in appreciation. And Durante said, how could I turn my back on those who had given so much for so many? He appreciated the sacrifice those soldiers had made. Now, John 11 is about sacrifice. Sacrifice. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the religious leaders were concerned. If you scan down to verse 53, we're told, so from that day on, they planned to take his life. They said, enough of this man. He's even raising the dead. We will kill him. But there's a problem. How can you kill someone who has power over death? Well, the answer is you can't. Not unless that person is willing to lay down their life as a sacrifice for others. And that, of course, is the message of the Bible. It's one of the themes of John's Gospel. For example, John 10, verse 18. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this command I received from my Father. And of course, the Lord Jesus would make the ultimate sacrifice in laying down his life for others. There are two key themes in John's Gospel and they weave their way through this chapter. One of them is the word believe. If you go through John's Gospel and circle the word believe, you're going to do a lot of circling. It appears again and again and again. And that word believe, or perhaps the modern word faith, it appears at least 8 times in one form or another in this chapter. Belief weaves its way all the way through John chapter 11. And another theme that comes up, it's there in verse 4 and it's there in verse 40, is the expression, the glory of God. The glory of God. For example, verse 4, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And again, verse 40, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so those two themes will weave and dominate this chapter. And John chapter 11 is an exciting chapter. It's a chapter where we have a man who is actually raised back from the dead. If you know John's Gospel, John only records 7 miracles. He said there are lots and lots of things Jesus did, and Jesus said, we haven't got time and we certainly haven't got the pen power to record them all. So he focuses on seven. The very first miracle started at a wedding, a time of celebration. The last of those seven miracles concludes at a funeral. Now, as a preacher, I get to do both weddings and funerals. Weddings are great occasions. It's been good this year to be involved in weddings, either to attend weddings or to speak at weddings and to perform weddings. It's a great thrill as a preacher to help people, join people together in holy wedlock. But we also get to do funerals. And no matter who the person is, they are sad times for those who are left behind. Here we have the veil pulled back and we get to see a little bit what happens when a person dies. Is that the end or is there more? I was doing a harvest service just a couple of weeks ago over in Velmore Chapel, Chandler's Ford. And at the end of the service, they sat down for a meal. And I sat down to a man. He said, listen, let me ask you a question. I said, sure, I don't know if I got the answer, but what's the question? He said this, why did God take my wife? Why did he allow her to have cancer and to call her home early in life? And I looked him in the eye. I said, well, I could give you a long theological answer, but you don't want that, do you? There is no simple answer. A couple of years ago, I was called to a hospital bed. I had a telephone call to go to Queen Mary's Hospital in Southampton. A family that we're associated with at the church. They're not part of the fellowship. They're on the fringe of the fellowship. The lady's daughter had had a baby. She was just 6 months old. And the baby was dying, full of complications. And they invited me in to go and pray for that life of that youngster. To pray for the mum and the grandmum and the relatives there. And you stand there and your heart is broken. You feel powerless and weakness. What do you say into that situation? Well, we prayed for the little child. The little child, the complications were so great, the child died. I hope I gave some comfort to the parents and some support to the parents. But death is a tragic situation. It breaks the heart of all those it touches. And it's true of those in this chapter. We're talking about three people whose world was shattered by the experience of death. But when the Lord is involved, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. No matter how dark our world may seem, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he brings hope and encouragement. Now I want to divide the chapter into a number of headings. First of all, the sickness of Lazarus. The sickness of Lazarus. Notice first of all, he was seriously ill. Verse 1 says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. Again, verse 2. Whose brother Lazarus was now sick. And if you still haven't got it, the emphasis there, a third time, verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Three times it's mentioned in the first three verses. This man is in a desperate state. Sickness, of course, comes to everyone. When I arrived here, even this evening, I don't know how many people said to me, how are you? How are the family? And I said, yeah, we're all good now. We've all had our dose of illness, but we're all getting back to full health. Everyone here at some stage is bitten to some degree by sickness. Remember a few years ago, do you remember when we had swine flu? That kind of epidemic. Well, my wife caught it. And we had to kind of isolate her in the top bedroom and lock the door really in and only let her out to use the bathroom, etc. And during that time, we had to feed her on a strict diet of pita bread and pizza. Now, that didn't cure her symptoms, but it was the only thing I could slide under the door. We were making sure we didn't catch it. Well, this was serious. This was serious. Three times the emphasis is there. Lazarus is sick. And not only was Lazarus ill, I want you to notice he was loved by Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. Three times in the chapter we're emphasized. Verse 3. Your dear friend. The one you really love. Verse 6. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the crowd knew it. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. This isn't anyone who's ill. This is a close friend of Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you'll know that Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, two spinsters they used to call unmarried ladies. It's a hard word, isn't it? One of my colleagues, Ida Powell, used to say they're not spinsters, they're unclaimed treasures. And I like that. Two lovely ladies and a brother. They were friends of Jesus, they were supporters of Jesus, and Bethany was a place Jesus could go and chill out. He liked their company. They didn't make demands on him. He just recharged himself physically and spiritually in the home of these three friends. And so it's not just anyone who's ill. It is a close friend of Jesus. And it involves close friends as well. So first of all, we see that. Secondly, I want you to notice the response of Jesus. Verse 4 to 6. When he heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. And then the end of verse 5 says, he stayed where he was 2 more days. There is a deliberate delay. Now surely if this is the one Jesus loves, you'd expect him to drop everything, to come running as fast as he could to the bedside of Lazarus. But curiously, the very opposite happens. He stays where he is. Was he too busy? Was he attending to matters of greater importance? Well, not according to the text. We're not told that. He delayed 2 days. We're actually told why he delayed. Verse 4, that he might bring glory to God. And verse 15, so that you will believe. He wanted to increase the faith of the disciples and he wanted to glorify God in this situation. But for that to happen, it meant Mary, Martha and others would be confused. They wouldn't understand the situation for a while. But they're looking at it from a human perspective. Jesus is looking at the situation from a divine perspective, and there's a big difference. Actually, the delay wasn't a hindrance to Jesus. You remember on another occasion, a Roman centurion in Luke 7 came to Jesus and said, can you heal my servant? And Jesus got up and he said, oh, where are you going? He said, I'm a soldier. If I say stand up, my soldiers stand up. If I say sit down, they sit down. If I say jump, they say how high? If I'm a man in authority, so are you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And we're told Jesus was amazed at the man's faith. And he said, go home, your servant is better. Distance is never a problem to the power of God. Jesus could have just said the word and Lazarus would have got better. But he didn't. He deliberately waited. He allowed them to go through the heartache of losing a loved one. Though it didn't make sense from a human perspective, from a divine perspective, it made perfect sense. Remember that key word 8 times? Believe, all the way through the chapter. And he was going to strengthen their belief and glorify God. But it would cause heartache in the meantime. Thirdly, I want you to notice there is a lesson to learn here. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, said Jesus, but I'm going to wake him. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Isn't that a great way to describe death? You see, for most of us, sleep is a pleasant experience, isn't it? I don't know how many of you like a lie-in in the mornings. I have to confess, if I get the opportunity, I'm quite happy to stay in bed for an extra hour. How many of you had an afternoon nap this afternoon? Whether you wanted to or not. How many of you like an early night? Sleep for most of us is a pleasant experience. And Jesus described death as sleep, not because he was trying to avoid talking about death, people do that, don't they? We say our loved one has passed away rather than died. We try and use softer language, more comforting words. Jesus wasn't doing that, because when they misunderstood him, he tells them straight, Lazarus is dead. But for the Christian, death is only like sleep. It is a pleasant experience. So he says in verse 11, no, don't misunderstand. Lazarus is dead. And you're going to learn from this situation some important principles. Let's move on. So first of all, we see the sickness of Lazarus, verse 1 to 3. Secondly, we see the response of Jesus, verse 4 to 6. And now we're going to see the reactions of Mary and Martha. That's verses 17 to 36. At long last, after a long two-day delay, Jesus and the disciples arrive at Bethany. Lazarus has now been in the tomb 4 days. The whole situation is one of mourning and weeping. The whole village is there. Relatives are there. It is a bleak and a sad situation. When Jesus arrives, the two sisters will greet him at different times. Their reactions are similar but different. And note the differences. For example, in verse 20, when Martha comes, she has intellectual needs, intellectual questions she wants answering. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Martha goes to greet Jesus. Mary stays at home. Their words were almost the same. Verse 21. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. That little word if is such a big word, isn't it? If only. Where were you? You could have been here. Where were you 2 days ago? And Martha comes with questions. She wants answers. Where were you? Why have you allowed this to happen? Martha comes with, I like to think, intellectual questions. She wants an explanation. Why? Why? And as a kind of a second best, in verse 22 she says, but even now, it's not too late. If you ask, he won't do it for us, but he'll do it for you. You ask God to raise him. And quietly and reassuringly in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know in the future he'll be risen. We'll all be raised to glory. And Jesus said, no. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And although she can't fully grasp the truth of what Jesus says, in verse 27, she's prepared to trust him. And here's the point. Jesus doesn't give her an explanation of all the events that have happened. He simply says, you know me, trust in me. I am the resurrection and the life. And look at her response in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe. And she uses three tremendous words to describe him. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. She says, Lord, Christ, Son of God. Instead of blame, now there's trust. Instead of chaos, there is calm in her heart. And her need for explanations, her need for theological debate, are simply meant by her trust in Jesus. She hasn't had a clever answer or a rational explanation. She's just caught a glimpse of the divinity of Jesus. And that has strengthened her faith to say, I don't understand, but I trust in you and I believe in you. So Martha comes with intellectual needs. And that's answered by a glimpse of Jesus' divinity. Mary comes, and I like to think her needs are emotional needs, emotional help. On the surface, she says the same. Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would not have died. Those thoughts had gone through her mind again and again and again over the previous 2 days. Mary needs emotional comfort. She needs to know that Jesus cares. She doesn't want to see the divinity of Jesus. She needs to see the humanity of Jesus. You're not cold and callous, staying away. But you care. You care. And in verse 35, we have the shortest verse in our English Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Not crocodile tears, but real heartache. Real heartache. Understanding the sister's feelings, sharing in their grief, fully meeting their individual needs. He weeps. He weeps. And Mary finds a glimpse. She sees the humanity of Jesus. And that seems to bring a calmness to her heart. Her heart. Story told of a monk who was in that awkward position preachers find themselves in. He had a big occasion coming up, but he didn't quite know what God had laid on his heart, what message to preach. And so he hubbed and he hard and looked at this portion of scripture and that portion of scripture. He didn't know. Time for the service got closer and closer. He knew it was an important occasion. The church would be full and he was to deliver the sermon. He had no idea what he could speak on. He just wanted to share the love of Christ. Well, nervously, the day came. He still didn't know. The hours quickly went by. The service had started. He walked out thinking, Lord, please give me something to say. It was a dark church. It was lit by candles. And as was the tradition, the priest would go to the front of the altar and he would light four candles around the cross. One at the base, one at the two sides, one at the top. And as he lit those candles, all of a sudden, in the darkness of that church, the cross was illuminated. And he realised he didn't have to say a lot. He just had to point to the cross and say, if you want to know, God cares. If you want to see the demonstration of God's love, then look to the cross. Look to the cross. On this day, we have remembered families who have given sons and daughters on behalf of the nation. Young lives taken. What a tragedy in so many ways. And yet we live in the fruit, the benefits, freedom, because they gave their lives. And in a far greater way, no one can ever say God doesn't care, because he says, I gave my son. Not for a world that would appreciate him, but for a world that would turn their back on me. This is love, the Bible says. Not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son a sacrifice for many. Mary needed to know that Jesus cared. And so he weeps. And whenever we doubt that God cares for us, he says, look to the cross and see the extent of my love. We have the reaction of the crowd here as well. Verse 36, see how he loved him. But the crowd are split, because in verse 37 they go on to say, well, if he loved him, couldn't he have kept him from dying? But they're only looking at the situation from that human perspective. They can't appreciate the divine will of God in this situation. Warren Wiersbe said on one occasion, when you are sick, you want a doctor, not a medical book or a formula. When you are being sued, you want a lawyer and not a law book. Likewise, when you face your last enemy, you want a saviour, not just a doctrine written in a book. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. And you get three different perspectives, don't you, in this story. Martha looked to the future in verse 24. She said, Lord, one day we'll all be raised. She's thinking future. The crowd are looking to the past. He opened the eyes of the blind. Why didn't he step into the and help him? Jesus brings their attention to the present. Verse 25. I am, here and now, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in this last section, we have the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus. Verse 1 to 3, the sickness of Lazarus. Verse 4 to 6, the response of Jesus. Verses 17 to 36, the reactions of Mary and Martha. And now verse 38 to 44, the raising of Lazarus. Verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Here we have a miracle. Lazarus is not only dead, but his body's started to decay. 4 days in that hot country. And if Jesus hasn't realized it, the crowd still tell him. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there'll be a bad odour. I like the old King James Bible. He stinks. He stinks. He's been dead 4 days. Corruption has set in. But that's not a problem for Jesus. Just as distance isn't a problem, neither is time or decay. Jesus gives a command, move the stone, and then he gives a command, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. An old Puritan writer once said, if Jesus had not named Lazarus when he shouted, he would have emptied the whole cemetery. They would have all come out. But he didn't. Lazarus, come out. You know, at the beginning of the story, he knew the exact time when Lazarus had died. We're told that. He said to disciples, the message was, he's ill. But Jesus said to disciples, he's dead. He was 20 miles away. There was no Facebook, no texting, no carrier pigeon, no telephones. How did he know? In control. In control. And here at the end of the story, he's in control. He's in control. Lazarus, come forth. A command to release the power of God. God always works with a word of command, isn't he? In the beginning, God said, and it was. And here we have the power of God again. Jesus gave a command, Lazarus, come out. And in front of them, bandaged up, stood this individual wrapped up in grave clothes. What an incredible end to this incredible story. I said that was almost the end. I'm sorry, I'm one of those preachers who says, and lastly, and boy, don't I last. There's one little bit extra in it. Verse 45 to 48. Because the person of Jesus always does this to every situation. He divides people. You have belief and you have unbelief, side by side. In verse 45, we're told, therefore, in view of what's happened, therefore, many of the Jews who came to visit Mary saw what Jesus did and they put their faith, their belief in him. Was God glorified? Yes. Was faith strengthened? Yes. But the same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. And right next to that belief, in verse 53, we're told, so from that day, the religious leaders plotted to take his life. The Lord Jesus always divides those who are for him, those who are against him. It's an incredible chapter. And I guess there are two questions that are raised. Why does God allow bad things to happen? And doesn't God care when we experience hurt and heartache? Both of those questions are explained or find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We might not get all the answers we want, but we're always pointed back to him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Keep on trusting. You won't have a full explanation, but you've got all of me, and that's all you need. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun, S-U-N, has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Wise words from C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. How do we know God is good? How do we know death is not the end? How do we know God cares? How do we know? Because we see Jesus. And he makes sense of everything else. Finally, let me finish with a story. Two children, as Christmas approached, were desperate to find out what their Christmas presents were. Mum and Dad were upstairs in the bedroom wrapping them, and they couldn't resist. They decided to sneak up the stairs and see if they could peek in the gap through the door and catch a glimpse of what they might have. Well, quietly they crept up the stairs, but Dad was too sharp. He heard them coming. So he opened up the doors and said, "You two, what do you think you're doing?" "Just going to our bedrooms, Dad." "No way. Downstairs. Go in the front room." Well, a few minutes later, they were continuing to wrap the presents and they heard the same footsteps crawling up the stairs. And Dad again came out and said, "I told you once, what are you doing?" "Front room." Dad said, "Look, I'll make a deal with you." And he took them in the front room and he picked up a copy of the Radio Times. And on the copy of the Radio Times, there was a world, picture of the world. Obviously some programme to do with planet Earth. It was the feature. And Dad, in his wisdom, took the front cover and he tore it. And he said, I'm going to make a deal with you. And he tore it into strips. And he tore the strips into pieces. And he dropped the pieces on the table, a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. And he said to these kids, "When you can make up the world, I'll let you come upstairs and into the bedroom." He assumed they would be there for ages, putting together this complicated picture of the world. Well, up he went, and within minutes, to his amazement, he heard footsteps coming up the stairs. Well, he was very cross. "I thought we struck a deal. Didn't I say you can't come up until you'd put the world together?" And the kid said, "We've done it." And Dad said, "No, you have." "Yes, we have. Come and see." And when Dad went down, he couldn't believe that his kids, very quickly, had put all these pieces together and made a complete world. And he said to them, "Incredible! How have you done that?" And one of the kids said, "It was easy." And he put his hand on top of the pictures, on the pieces, and the hand on the paper underneath, and he flipped it over. And on the back was a simple picture of a man. And the kid said, "It was easy. We just put the man together and he made sense of a messed up world." And I think that's the punchline to this story, isn't it? When you put Jesus together, like Martha did, Lord, Saviour, when you get the man right, you get focused on Jesus, he makes sense of a messed up world. Let's pray.